2002 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents Session 251, Sin, Skin, and Seed, Mistakes of Men in the Book of Mormon, a paper presented by Thomas W. Murphy with a response by Bill Bradshaw.
Latest publication by Signature Books on American Apocrypha relating to DNA in the Book of Mormon, which I actually have read and is a very fascinating article, which I'm sure that today's presentation will be. Thomas's paper will be responded to by Bill Bradshaw, who's from BYU, and he's obviously, as you can see in your programs, he's a professor in the Department of Microbiology and Molecular Biology. So this promises to be quite a contest of ideas. So without further ado, let's turn things over to Thomas.
Go ahead.
Does that help?
I got to be able to reach it and the mic. So.
One of the strengths and perhaps weakness of anthropology is that we attempt to integrate ideas from a multiplicity of different fields. We try to look at human experience not just from the biological side, but also from the cultural side. And so in today's presentation, I'm going to look at the Book of Mormon through the eyes of folk biology. And what I mean by folk biology is that we want to think about the ways that humans construct images of the natural world. That is, how do we in our culture conceive of the natural world and naturalize, in a sense, our cultural assumptions. Some of you that have been to the previous sessions on race have heard of whiteness theory that articulates the idea that race is a social construction. My approach is complementary to that, in the sense we're going to look at how the Book of Mormon constructs ideas about difference, okay, and how it naturalizes those ideas about difference. And we're going to contrast and compare it to two areas of research. One, historical. That is, what the time period that the Book of Mormon comes from in the 19th century. We look at what are the ideas about sin, skin, and seed from the 19th century. What are the ideas about sin, skin, and seed today in the 20th century? That is, from the biological sciences. We're going to compare and contrast those views historically and biologically. I'm going to ask three central questions. The first question is the Book of Mormon's assumption that skin color reflects sinfulness consistent with biogenetic understandings of human physical variation? Or put another way, is a dark skin really a curse from God? For wickedness, that is. The second question is, are biblical and Book of Mormon's assumptions of a patriarchal seed transmitted from fathers to sons consistent with modern understandings of biogenetic procreation? That is, do fathers really plant their seed in the womb of mothers? The third question is an Israelite heritage of Nephites and Lamanites reflected in the genes and biology of the American Indians? That is, does DNA evidence support the Book of Mormon's claims about an Israelite heritage of American Indians? I argue that the answer to all of these questions is no. Each of these ideas are assumptions of men and mistakes of men, to put it in the terms of the Book of Mormon. If we look on the title page of the Book of Mormon, this is the 1830 version up here on the slide, it tells us that if there be fault, it be the mistake of men. Wherefore, condemn not the things of God. I think this allows us, this idea that there might in fact be mistakes of men in the Book of Mormon, allows for a dialogue between people like myself who see the Book of Mormon as 19th century context and people who might see the Book of Mormon as ancient text. I think both of us can agree that some ideas in the Book of Mormon are mistakes. That is, they're mistakes of men. And There's a passage in Ether also that strengthens this idea. And it says, I give unto men weakness, that they may be humble. If they humble themselves before me and have faith in me, then I will make weak things become strong unto them. I think that this is a challenge to admit and confront our mistakes. And this is an attempt to confront some of those mistakes in the Book of Mormon. However, a little humility about our beliefs may demand a new view of Scripture. As the Book of Mormon's view of Indian origins and skin color are rooted in colonial and antebellum biblical hermeneutics, that is, they're rooted in the 19th century. Okay? These ideas reflect the ideas that were popular in the time and place of Joseph Smith. However, the Book of Mormon's view of seed is rooted in ancient Israel's patriarchal cultural models of kinship. That is, it's biblical in origin. Well, the ideas about skin color and Israelite origins of Indians are 19th century ideas. I think it's vital that we confront honestly the problems that are presented in the Book of Mormon. And I think the reason we need to do so is because it affects real people. The Book of Mormon makes statements about American Indians. Statements that many American Indians find offensive, downright wrong, and racist. One of those American Indians is Jace Wheeler, a scholar of American religion at Yale University. He says Mormons perpetuate the old slur that Native Americans were descendants of the 10 lost tribes of Israel, a belief perpetuated by those who could not accept that indigenous people could develop any degree of civilization without fertilization from the old world. We've been challenged, in a sense, to confront these beliefs. I think that the only way to really adequately address those concerns of American Indians is to view the Book of Mormon within the 19th century and to acknowledge that it's a human production and that it contains human error. Now, Dan Vogel has traced the development of the idea that Indians were descendants of ancient Israel from the 16th century to the 19th century. He did so in his excellent book, Indian Origins in the Book of Mormon, now available on the web, or because it's out of print, you can buy it for $150 at Amazon.com. Must be a pretty good book. Dan Vogel argues, and I'm not going to repeat a lot of his ideas because they're well known and you can check them out. I'm going to specialize on a few questions of skin color in particular. But what he argues is that Ethan Smith, who in his view of the Hebrews, as well as Joseph Smith in his Book of Mormon, the Ethan Smith's view of the Hebrews was published in 1825, of course, the Book of Mormon in 1830. Both of these combined the myth of an ancient race of white mound builders with the belief that American Indians were of Israelite origin, that they were, in Ethan Smith's case, descendants of the lost tribes of Israel, and in the Book of Mormon, they were at least descendants of lost Israelites. This view is rooted in colonial and biblical hermeneutics that favored and advanced the authority of white men over Indians. Of course, we see that in the Book of Mormon in the interactions between Laman and Nephi that establishes Nephi, the progenitor of the white race of Nephites, over the authority of Laman, the progenitor of the Lamanites. Well, I'm going to focus here on the historical part on the question of curses and dark skin, because this one's not as well known in Mormon studies. And I'm going to draw heavily, but not exclusively, upon a brand new book out by Oxford University Press called Noah's Curse, the Biblical Justification of American Slavery. And what we're going to find here is that the association of curses with dark skin is rooted in colonial biblical interpretations of Noah's curse of Canaan, the son of Ham, to be a servant in response to Ham's observance of his father's drunkenness, a story that's recorded in Genesis 9. The associations between a curse and a dark skin that we see in the Book of Mormon and other Mormon scriptures had not yet developed in the 6th century BCE when Lehi left Jerusalem. That is, there are no curses of a dark skin in the Bible. There are curses, And there are people with dark skin, but they aren't linked. The social context of Genesis 9 most likely was rooted in the 6th to 9th century BCE in providing retrospective portrayals of the Canaanites who were purportedly conquered in the 10th century BCE by the Israelites. The Israelite conquest of Canaan itself is questioned by biblical archaeologists, and even genetic research raises questions about how different Israelites and their neighbors actually are. That is, genetically, there's not a significant difference between Israelites and their neighbors. And in the biblical text, only some of Canaan's descendants are identified with Africa, that is Cush, and ancient slavery itself, and the curse itself was one of servitude, of slavery. Right? Ancient slavery is not linked in the biblical text to skin color. And it's not linked in the ancient Near East to skin color. And I'm going to give you an overview of the evolution of this myth, aspects of which then appear in Mormon scripture. About the 3rd to the 4th centuries BCE, readers begin to interpret that story from Genesis 9 as a perennial curse on Hamites. Okay? That is, it's not just a curse on Canaan, but Canaan, who was the son of Ham, it becomes a categorical curse upon all descendants of Ham. Okay? That idea didn't develop to the 3rd or 4th century BCE. The earliest rabbinic sources that deal with this subject are ambiguous, and the connection with skin color is widely disputed among biblical scholars. Those scholars who favor an early association of the curse with sin and African skin color date it to the Talmud in the 2nd and 3rd centuries of the Common Era. That is, several hundred years, nearly 1,000 years, after Lehi is supposed to have left Jerusalem. And these are the people who give an early date to the development of that idea. Now, along with the rabbinic scholars, the early Christian fathers in the 2nd and 3rd centuries of the Common Era established Ham as the first magician and an irredeemable arch sinner, an idea that will become central to a Masonic mythology and associations with folk magic in the 19th century. Well, in the medieval period, the legends of Noah explain the provenance of servitude, that's the origins of slavery, the dispersion of humans, and the societal structure that people found themselves in, and the origin of magic. And what I mean is that in the medieval period, people interpreting Genesis 9 and Genesis 10 used these stories to try to make sense out of their world. Okay, those stories were not constructed for the medieval world any more than they were constructed for the 19th century world. They were constructed for that 6th to the 9th century BCE period, and it becomes then globalized by the time we get to the 19th century. Within the medieval period, it's dealing with the area that early Christians were interacting with. Not only Christians, but Jews and Muslims also had their interpretations of this story. Muslim exegetes in the 9th and 10th centuries of the Common Era first make a link between slavery and what we might call modern conceptions of race. Now, I use that term with qualification, because the term race did not develop until later. Okay, and to say what we mean exactly by race is itself problematic. Okay, what I'm talking about here is the categorization of a group of people as being cursed with a status of slavery. Well, of course, there's nobody applying this to American Indians before 1492 because the Europeans didn't know American Indians were there. Okay, the Bible didn't mention them. So nobody was aware of American Indians' existence in the Christian world. So we don't see the application of the curse to American Indians until the 15th century, or the 16th century. And by the 1560s, we have French Calvinists, such as Jean Delery, identifying Indians as descendants of Ham and inheritors of the curse. By the 1670s, the curse of Ham is regularly employed as justification for African and Indian slavery in the British colonies. One of the most egregious examples of that is Cotton Mather's 1690, The Serviceable Man, in which he identifies Indians as Canaanite inheritors of the curse of Ham. This is a popular idea among at least some Puritans. And that is that They were justifying their conquest and subjugation of American Indians within the context of Genesis 9, seeing Indians as Canaanites. We have a development in the 18th century. The curse of Canaan and Ham begins to be linked to the cursed seed of Cain and the concept of a corrupt priesthood. And so we begin to see this association with Cain and magic getting linked together with the curses of Canaan and Ham. Well, this idea, as you can see, is developing slowly over time. By the time we get to the 19th century, what we've got is that the concept that Indians were Canaanites had really lost favor to a more popular concept, that is, Indians were Israelites. Okay? And most of the 19th century references to the curse of Canaan applied to Indians are denunciations of it. Okay? That is, a denunciation of Indians as Canaanites, or that the curse of Ham would apply to them. Yet we see in the Book of Mormon that Joseph Smith weaves together this Israelite identification of Indians with the Canaanite story, but he rejects Canaanite origins and instead favors the Canaanite curse, retold in another mythical tale of sibling rivalry, wickedness, and a curse from God. That is, retold in Nephi and Laman's actions. The Book of Mormon then reifies this myth. And what I mean by reifies is it makes it real. And when we're talking about the social construction of racial ideas, that is, it naturalizes them, gives it the stamp of biology, it gives it the stamp of the Word of God. Okay? And we see that most blatantly in 2 Nephi 5:21-23. And he had caused the cursing to come upon them, yea, even a sore cursing, because of their iniquity. Notice this is a linkage to sin, the same linkage we saw before. For behold, they had hardened their hearts against him, they had become likened to a flint. Wherefore, as they were white and exceedingly fair and delightsome, that they might not be enticing unto my people, the Lord God did cause a skin of blackness to come upon them. We get a very explicit linkage between the skin color and the curse. And not only that, we see, and cursed be the seed of him that mixes with their seed, for they shall be cursed even with the same cursing. Well, what do we know from physical anthropology today? Physical anthropology is the study of humans as biological organisms. Okay. First, there's no biological foundation for the belief that people's skin color changes according to adherence or deviance from any religious principles and practices, unless there's some religion that encourages sunbathing. In other words, sinning does not cause your skin color to turn black. And do we need to say that? I'm living proof, because I've been sinning for a lot of years and that skin is still pretty light. A growing number of biologists and physical anthropologists today, not only do they question that idea, they question the existence of races as distinct biological categories of people. In fact, most biologists, and especially geneticists, today are favoring the idea that our concepts of race reflect our culture, not our biological reality. That is, our biological reality and the dispersion of human physical traits don't fit the patterns in our categories of races. What we agree with cultural anthropologists on is that the meanings that we apply to physical differences between humans are cultural rather than biological in origin, even though they make reference to real biological features. That is, humans do differ from each other in things like skin color. Okay? We don't all have the same color of skin. Okay? But people, say, from widely dispersed parts of the world, like Africa, South Asia, Australia, Melanesia, they all have black skin. Yet Melanesians and Australians and South Asians are more closely related to Asians and Europeans and Native Americans than they are to Africans, biologically. Yet they all share the same black skin. Okay. So what biologists prefer today is a different way of looking at race than was common in the past. And that is, let's separate this concept of race from the physical characteristics and look at the physical characteristics themselves in their own context. And because one of the physical characteristics in the United States, at least, is most popularly associated with race is skin color. What do we know about skin color? Well, the critical factor in skin color is the quantitative and qualitative difference we humans have in the pigment melanin. Okay, it doesn't have anything to do with sin. The difference, biologists believe, is that it probably evolved in response to geographic variation in our exposure to ultraviolet light. Darker skin protects against skin cancer, and thus is common in more tropical areas. Lighter skin may protect against rickets and cold injury, and thus is more common in northern latitude and southern latitude regions. So there's no biological justification for the belief that skin color changes according to sinfulness. Well, the next concept I want to tackle here is seed. And I'm going to draw upon the work of Carol Delaney, an anthropologist at Stanford University, in her excellent book, Abraham on Trial, The Social Legacy of Biblical Myth. Now, she's looking at the story of the sacrifice of Abraham. That is, why would God tell somebody that he should sacrifice his son? Not only that, if God is telling Abraham to sacrifice his son, why didn't God talk to Sarah? Wasn't it her son also? That is, wasn't Isaac? Didn't Isaac also belong to his mother? Well, while the ideas of a dark skin as a curse from God and an Israelite origin of Indians owe more to that colonial antebellum biblical hermeneutics, the concept of a patriarchal seed, we're going to see through Carol Delaney's work, is biblical in origin. She explains, using social anthropology, that rather than reflecting natural facts, the meanings of things like father and mother and paternity and maternity emerge relative to a theory, and I'm saying a folk, that is, it's not scientific, a theory of procreation. In this theory, the male is construed as the creative one. He is the one who begets, and by means of his seed, imparts life-giving essence that defines a child. The female's role in this biblical worldview is to nurture the seed child implanted in her and to give birth. This bias can be plainly seen in the biblical descriptions of the birth of Manasseh and Ephraim. There are lots of other examples, but because of the emphasis on Manasseh and Ephraim in in Mormon theology, I thought I'd use this one. And unto Joseph were born two sons. They're born unto Joseph. They weren't born unto Asenath, his wife. It says, which Asenath, the daughter of the Potipharah priest of On, bare unto him. That is, she bore his sons. Okay. There's an assumption here that the son belongs to the father. And this assumption is rooted in the biblical text more generally in the concept of a seminal seed. Abraham's posterity is imagined as his seed and portrayed in almost exclusively male terms. Biblical authors claimed the creative power of women for themselves and their male creator God. Just as Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph transmitted the seed of their paternal predecessor Abraham, so too does Lehi carry the seed of Joseph to a promised land. Nephi and his brethren continue to transmit the seed of their father, Lehi. The Book of Mormon extends its promises to the seed of Lehi, Nephi, Laman, Joseph, Jacob, and Abraham, but never to the seed of Sarai, the unnamed wives of Nephi and Laman, Asenath, Rachel, or Sarah. In a sense, it ignores the contributions of women. We see this explicitly linked with the curse in the Book of Mormon. The racialization of seed in the Book of Mormon claims authority for white men and portrays these white men as just and holy. This is, in a sense, the creation of white privilege. Okay. And the skins of the Lamanites were dark according to the mark which is set upon their fathers, which was the curse upon them because of their transgression and the rebellion against their brethren, who consisted of Nephi, Jacob, and Joseph, and Sam, who were just and holy men. And their brethren sought to destroy them, therefore they were cursed. And the Lord God set a mark upon them, yea, upon Laman and Lemuel, and also on the sons of Ishmael, and Ishmaelitish women. Notice it's the sons of Ishmaelitish women, not the Ishmaelitish women themselves. And this was done that their seed might be distinguished from the seed of their brethren, that thereby the Lord God might preserve His people, that they might not mix and believe in incorrect traditions which would prove their destruction. Notice that mixture of culture there. You know, it's traditions, what you believe, and your biology are linked there. In a sense, that's the essence of racism. And it came to pass that whosoever did mingle his seed with that of the Lamanites did bring the same curse upon his seed. So again, we see a categorical reference to Lamanites. That is a group of people, another essence of racism, a categorization of people. Together with this is male and white privilege. The Book of Mormon conflates biological features with cultural practices to endow white men with authority. But what do we know from biology today? And again, this is something that's so obvious it shouldn't have to be said, but given the beliefs that circulate among us Mormons, it's worthwhile to reflect on this. Males and females each account for half of the creative genetic endowment. That is, the sperm carries 23 chromosomes, the egg carries 23 chromosomes. Women are half creators of their children. Okay? The men are not the creators of their children. Women contribute more than just their genes. They nurture the fetus for 9 months, they give birth, they nurse, etc. Okay, so the woman's contribution is in fact even more significant. The Book of Mormon's concept of a cursed male seed planted in a female's womb is a racist and sexist folk biological construction, rooted in culture, not in real biology. Well, let's take a closer look at that biology, especially the biology that relates to American Indian ancestry. That is, what can molecular anthropology tell us? Are the American Indians descendants of Nephites and Lamanites, who are supposed to be descendants of Israelites? Is there a connection between ancient Israel and the genetics of American Indians? Well, new findings from genetics have confirmed what we already knew from anatomical, archaeological, and linguistic data, that all indicated American Indians derived from Northeast Asian populations approximately 20 to 30,000 years ago. In the genetic data to date, no intimate linkage exists between DNA of Jews and any known population of modern or ancient American Indians. Lamanites thus could not possibly be the principal ancestors of the American Indians, as is claimed in the introduction to today's Book of Mormon. Let's take a closer look at that genetic evidence. Genetic evidence, the way to think about genes is like genealogy. Okay? And much of the genetic evidence is derived from information very parallel to what we do in our genealogical charts. We want to trace a father's line, we want to trace a mother's line. The mitochondrial DNA is the way to trace the mother's line. The mitochondrial DNA exists in the cytoplasm, or outside the nucleus of the cell. Okay, it's outside of the nucleus of the cell. The nucleus is where the chromosomes are contained, okay, that are passed, they're mixed between men and women. The outside of the cell comes only from the mother. Okay, that is, that mitochondrial DNA is inherited only from your mother. Well, the mitochondrial DNA belongs, that we've charted so far, and this distribution is shown here on this map, belongs to four main groups that we call, or like families that we call haplogroups. These are 98% belong to A, B, C, or D, these four main haplogroups that all populations of American Indians share, at least some of these founding lineages. There's also another 2% that appears to belong to different groups that some geneticists call X6X7, and another group that is called X. X6 and X7 are very similar to C and D, and most geneticists include them with C and D. A few are arguing that they're separate lineages, they're different enough from the rest of the family, that they deserve a separate designation. And then the other one is known as Brown's X. And all of these together, all of these different lineages, the seven, if we accept all of them as founding lineages, all show a separation from Asian lineages approximately 25,000 years ago. And they have the greatest affinity, that is, the most similarity, with the genetics of Mongolia, Manchuria, and southern Siberia. In fact, A, B, C, D, X, 6, X, 7 are found only in Northeast Asia. The lineage X is found more widespread in Asia, in parts of Europe, and in parts of the ancient Near East. But it is found in, like the others, in Siberia. Some scholars have, some Mormons have argued that X might be a potential lineage because of it, it's also present in some Israelites. The genetic data, however, show that the separation of X from the rest of, the X of Israelites and Europeans from that of Asians and American Indians occurred about 25,000 years ago, long before the time of the Book of Mormon. So genetically, it couldn't possibly be a linkage between Israel, or at least a linkage within Book of Mormon times, between Israel and American Indians. Now, that's the DNA of living American Indians. We can also look at the DNA of ancient American Indians, that is DNA extracted from fossils. And this work is still ongoing. Well, all of it's ongoing. None of this work is complete, okay? However, I don't think that the basic patterns are going to change. And Scott Woodward, at least at the Fair Conference last year, agreed with that he doesn't expect a change in this genetic data. All the founding lineages have so far been found in ancient mitochondrial DNA from American Indians. It shows a remarkable continuity between the past and present. That is, for the most part, the genetics of ancient fossils is consistent in its frequency and distribution with what we're seeing in living American Indians. Ancient and modern Mesoamerican mitochondrial DNA, that of Aztec and Maya, include A through D and is characterized by high frequencies of A and B. There are some samples from Copan that may vary from that general pattern. They show a higher frequency of C and D. And I made a chart here that takes the major studies of Mesoamerican DNA, because that's where, you know, at least people arguing for a limited geography of the Book of Mormon are saying, well, we need to look more closely at Mesoamerican genetics to see if maybe there's some hope that there's some tiny group of American Indians that have an Israelite linkage. Well, in the research that's shown so far, you can see that A, B, C, and D constitute almost all of the Mesoamerican DNA, ancient or modern. You see the little asterisk here, it means that it's ancient DNA. The others are modern. There are a couple of instances of DNA that's not A through D. It could be X, okay, but the geneticist didn't try to type it for X, so we don't know yet. In this one, ancient one. And in modern Maya, there is some that don't fall in A through D, and those could be through admixture with Europeans. They could be X as well. But this is the distribution of what's been found so far. In addition to the mother's line, we can cross-check that with the father's line. That is, if the evidence from the mother's line is showing that American Indians are of an Asian origin, as probably Siberian, what does the father's line say? And it gives us an independent check on that data. Okay. So far, and this research is not nearly as far along as that of the mitochondrial DNA, but so far the paternal lineages confirm the likelihood of a Siberian origin of American Indians. This map here shows you the probable locations in Siberia from which they came. You'll notice that it's in southern Siberia, and there are three possible migrations that are shown in this map, three different scenarios of migration. Either they migrated all together in one party, migrated in two separate parties from the same area, or two separate parties from slightly different areas. Okay, but all within this larger circle in southern Siberia. There are two main founding lineages of Y chromosomes, and these are known by various names. There hasn't been, it's not consistent yet in the literature. Most commonly, 1G or M3 is the first of those founding lineages. The second, known as 1C or M45. Together, these account for more than 90% of the paternal DNA of living American Indians. The number of additional haplotypes is still not determined. There's debate on this. There may be additional haplotypes. There may be some evidence of small connections with other parts of the world. But so far, none has been found. And this is especially critical with Y chromosome data because that's been used to connect the Limba, a South African Bantu-speaking tribe, with ancient Israel. That is, they've been able to find through the Y chromosome linkages between a South African tribe that had oral traditions of a Jewish ancestry, been able to link them to ancient Israel. We don't find that similar sort of linkage among American Indians. Instead, the data indicate that the paternal founders came around 20 to 30,000 years ago with the possibility of a second later migration 7 to 9,500 years ago. Well, let's ask, okay, all of us as Mormons have a bias here, okay? We have something we want to see in this data. We want to see our traditions validated, right? And so it helps to take a minute and listen to what people who don't have a vested interest in this research, what they have to say. And I have a couple of those referenced here. There are dozens more who've made comments on this subject. David Glenn Smith, for molecular anthropologist from University of California at Davis, says, genetic research, particularly that using mitochondrial and Y chromosome markers, provide quite emphatic refutation of any such relationship between Jews and Native Americans that we as Mormons would like to see. Michael Crawford told a reporter from Salt Lake Tribune, I don't think there's one, Michael Crawford is a biological anthropologist at the University of Kansas, and he says, I don't think there's one iota of evidence that suggests a lost tribe from Israel made it all the way to the New World. It's a great story, slain by ugly fact. Well, what do we as Mormons do? We've got a problem. Our beliefs are not validated by the science. I believe we have a moral and ethical responsibility to relegate the following ideas to the category of mistakes of men. And this can be done whether you agree with me that Book of Mormon is 19th century or not. A dark skin is a curse from God for wickedness. That is not true. We can reject that idea to the folk biology, to the mistake of men. The idea that a sacred creative power is embodied solely in a seminal seed is also a mistake of men. The Lamanites, as the principal ancestors of American Indians, is also a mistake of men. To escape these errors, though, in my opinion, we need to redefine our understanding of Scripture. As if we're going to really escape this problem of white privilege and racism and Mormonism, we're only going to do it if we confront fairly and honestly the racism in our own Scriptures. If we pretend it's not there, or if we try to blame it on Mormons who interpret the Book of Mormon rather than the text itself, okay, we're going to continue to engender these accusations that we get from American Indians and others about our beliefs and their racist roots. While we share the mistaken understandings of the creative power of seminal seed with Judeo-Christian and Islamic traditions, the folk biological concepts linking sin, skin, and Native American origins remain predominantly ours. Most other traditions have rejected these ideas as outdated folk biology. Unlike the other traditions that gave birth to these ideas, we've endowed them, these linkages of skin and sin and skin color and claims of a Hebrew ancestry for American Indians, we've endowed them with the status of the Word of God. So our only escape is to change what we mean by the Word of God. Mormon folk biology represents and reflects self-interested mistakes of white men. Can we be humble enough to admit that we were wrong?
I think people who attend Sunstone conferences have all come because we feel the same investment in truth, and so I'm grateful to Tom for having provoked us all to thoughtfulness about some very important issues in our religious faith. Let me repose a question that Tom has put to us. Is there scientific evidence based in molecular biology to substantiate the statement in the introduction to the Book of Mormon that American that Lamanites are the principal ancestors of American Indians? The answer is no. For just a moment or two, however, I'd like to offer some cautionary observations about the science. Is an answer to that question a reasonable possibility based on the kinds of methods of scientific inquiry that we have? There are some limitations that we should be aware of. What ought we to expect, for example, from the standpoint of population genetics, of a relatively small group of persons introduced into a larger population, as was certainly true when Lehi and his family came to this continent and found themselves in the midst of a larger group of more indigenous people? The prospects that we would see continuity of their particular genetic constitution for an extended period of time is rather remote, unless we postulate some sort of unusual event that kept those group of people together, isolated from their neighbors reproductively. A second caution. When we use mitochondrial DNA as a source of evidence, as Tom has pointed out, we're looking at maternal lineages. What ought we to expect, then, if we pose the question of Book of Mormon lineages and analyze them by mitochondrial DNA? Well, we're really asking, is there a preservation of Sariah's mitochondrial DNA, or perhaps more importantly, the mother of the daughters of Ishmael? Well, the truth is, we don't know anything about those women very much. Certainly not any sort of definitive information about their ethnic backgrounds. We should be cautious to note that analyses of both mitochondrial DNA and of Y chromosome DNA from those studies, that there are Asian genetic markers in contemporary people now as far west in the Middle East as Turkey. That means that the patterns of migrations of people and their reproductive heritages is a very complicated matter. Among American Indians, there are non-Asiatic genetic markers, meaning that there is some other part of the genetic story of American Indians beside the strong possibility of their being of the migrated along the Bering Straits from Asia. Tom made us aware of this very interesting story of finding Y chromosomal genetic markers of Jewish origin in a group of African people. It's also true that that same marker has been identified in a group of Colombian Indians. Now, the explanation for this latter observation is probably that that genetic marker came from Spanish Jews immigrating several hundred years ago with Spanish conquerors. I think that's probably the most likely explanation. But the truth is, we don't know that for certainty. We don't know when those markers were introduced, and we probably don't have a very good way ever to determine it definitively. Now, my purpose in mentioning these things is not to discount the conclusion that Tom has made that the Lamanites, that we are lacking evidence for the conclusion that Lamanites were the principal ancestors of American Indians. I'm just trying to suggest that we ought really not to attribute to the scientific methods conclusions that they are not capable of giving us. And we need to be cautious about that. Now, if in some future time, if 10 years from now, all of the problematic issues that I've raised were solved, and if the conclusion of at that time remains the same, how would we react if a future edition of the Book of Mormon eliminated that phrase from its introduction? Well, I think what we'd say was that statement was an error. We'd say somebody made a mistake. So I've been thinking about Tom's suggestion that we think about the errors that human beings make and how they enter into our religious discourse, how they may enter into our inspired texts, how they enter into the way we think about one another and the way we treat each other. If it turns out that the long-standing belief about the connection between Lamanites and American Indians is incorrect, then what kind of a mistake of man is it? It seems to me we can easily describe it as the mistake of overreaching, of saying that we know more than we know, a tendency that all of us will see in ourselves and will see in our LDS community, will see in any community. I remember reading from Brigham Young a statement that there is never any element, physical element, in the body of one person that was ever part of any other living thing. And I can imagine in my smug 20th century way confronting Brigham today and saying, you were really wrong, Brigham. Parts of us, in fact, were parts of leaves not very many days ago. And showing him the evidence from radioactive carbon tracer experiments to demonstrate how wrong he was. I guess I have two responses to that daydream. One is I'll bet Brigham Young would agree with me and say, I really was wrong, wasn't I? I really blew it with that particular idea that I held dear at one time in my life. I also think it's important for us to not to make judgments about mistakes that were held by people decades ago without trying to understand the context in which they made those statements and have an appreciation for the degree to which they were true within the context of what was possible to be known as true at that time. I remember reading not too long ago, an extraordinary essay by Laurel Ulrich. It's called Lusterware. And it was inspired by a poem of Emily Dickinson. She referred to a kind of ceramic ware popular in an earlier day that was highly breakable but covered with a finish that made it shine. It was lusterware, but very easily broken. The theme of Laurel's message is that sometimes we find in our religious lives that we have carried lusterware around and dropped it, and it has broken at our feet and in our mind, at our feet and in our minds. And we have found that we have carried around things that were less than true. She describes talking to a friend of hers who has a lifelong active Latter-day Saint had said, I'm having to deal now with the fact that I've always thought the church to be 100% true, and now I think it's only 90% true and 10% the mistakes of men. And Laurel wanted to rush over and say, if you can find a human organization, a mortal organization that's 90% divine, you better grab onto it with all your heart. Because 10% human may be an underestimate. Before sitting down, let me just suggest two other kinds of mistakes of man, besides overreaching. Although I can't refrain from saying that when I read Dr. Crawford's statement that says, excuse me for, Tom's going to help me here. Thank you, Tom. It's a great story, slain by ugly fact. Well, the fact is that Dr. Crawford is overreaching. He's saying something that he can't validate. And in fact, in fairness, in his scientific writing, he holds open the possibility of being tentative about his conclusions until awaiting any other data that may be available. And I only add that as a statement that we all overreach. I don't expect that Nephi was able not to overreach. I don't believe that Joseph Smith was able not to overreach. I don't believe that we're capable of not overreaching when we talk to our children about things that are important and exaggerate and fail to be modest in some of our assertions. But there's two other kinds of mistakes of men to be thought about today. One is the kind of mistake of men that Tom has documented very carefully, in which, with regard to Scripture, we use Scripture in a way that causes harm. We justify our prejudices on the basis of an interpretation of holy writing. We find ways to justify racism, to justify insensitive male chauvinist priesthood holders. We justify attributing sin to those of our brothers and sisters who have a different sexual orientation than ourselves. We do all sorts of things, perhaps with the best intentions, but a mistake in which we a mistake characterized by trying to use the scriptures to justify our human weaknesses. And I'm going to come away from today's discussion having made a little vow to try to be less guilty of that kind of mistake of man. Finally, there's another mistake of man. If overreaching is a mistake, then overlooking is a mistake. And underreaching is a mistake. One of our mistakes has been to underestimate the Book of Mormon and not to pay enough attention to what it says. One of which is this, from the 34th section, excuse me, from verse 34 of 1 Nephi 17. Verse 35. Behold, the Lord esteemeth all flesh in one. And that's the fundamental, I believe, divinely inspired truth. God loves us all. He doesn't think of one of us, of another, of a particular gender or race or place of origin of less value than any other of his daughters or his sons. What follows in the same verse is reference to cursing. And the Lord did curse the land against them, those who were ripe in iniquity. And he did bless the land to those who were not iniquitous. Now we have the opportunity when interpreting the scriptures to interpret statements divinely inspired in terms of our own prejudices to justify unchristian lives and behavior. But we also have an opportunity to interpret that statement and others in the Book of Mormon in a way that reflects what may have been intended in a symbolic way. Nephi is teaching here that God made this place. We're here. There are opportunities for us to do good. And if we don't do good, there's a consequence to that. He uses the language of cursing. We can interpret that as a deity who stands up and in some metaphysical act changes the skin color of persons as a curse against their disobedience. But we can also interpret that as the realization of a truth that the inevitable consequence of violating the gospel of Jesus Christ is a sadness. And that turns out to be a curse. And if you hate people of a different racial background or think less of them because of their skin color, then there's a curse that occurs from that in individual lives and in our society and in our church, in our families and with our children. And if you choose to interpret your maleness as a privilege for insensitivity and for unrighteous patriarchy, then there's a consequence of that, and that brings a curse. Well, we've run out of time, and I just want to conclude by thanking Tom for provoking me to beware of my own possibilities for making, as a human being, the mistakes of overreaching, the mistakes of trying to justify my own wickedness by finding a way through manipulation of the scriptures, and of making the mistake of man of not taking the scriptures and the Book of Mormon in specific by not reading it carefully, by not examining it thoughtfully, by overlooking, in fact, ideas that are there that would help me contradict wickedness and be a blessing instead of a curse. Thank you very much.
We would like to thank Tom and Bill for their presentations today, and if we can go on to our next session so that the Levina's session can start, that'd be great. Thanks.